didn't give you much of a break. Malachi chapter 3, let's bow before the Lord and apply the indispensable principle. Now, Father, we do thank you again for the book of Malachi. We understand that the Bible is incomplete without this book, and so our lives have got to be incomplete without the message of this book. Burn it indelibly into our hearts as we study together. Pray that you would turn our eyes unto thee. Help us to see and to understand. We claim it in Jesus' matchless name. Well, we don't need much of a review because we didn't have time to forget anything. Let me try to just get the passion again. You will not appreciate the book of Malachi unless you follow the heart of God. Because God's heart, God's burden, God's passion in this book is actually the theme of the book. God has a love. God is going through... I have to use human words because there are nothing else except the creature word. And I'm not saying he's going through an emotional experience, you know. But God is burdened and he has a passion. He's loved. All through the Old Testament he's told the same story. And in the book of Malachi, it's just sort of an outburst of frustrated love, of a love that longs, a love that desires to have an object, and which in Malachi was denied to him. God longed so much for relationship that his firstborn had died. That group out of the whole that he had selected on which to pour the most and the best and the highest, to bless them to high heaven as an object lesson on the earth, that he might give himself a reputation, that he might give himself a name, and that through that firstborn, the end of the earth might see his heart, his love. However, in the book of Malachi, instead of satisfying God's heart with the Lord Jesus, they were feeding him defiled food, defiled bread. Instead of living in glorious liberty as the recipients of the grace of God, they were burdened down and they were heavy laden. They were weary with his service. Instead of worshiping him in awe and walking with him in peace and rest, holding his truth and sacredness, they were corrupting the covenant of Levi. They had run off with other lovers instead of having an exclusive relationship with him, and so God had to curse their blessings. He had to withhold their offspring and even threaten them at the end of chapter 2 with divorce. But that's not his heart. He said, I hate divorce. I hate putting away. I don't want it to end. I want my firstborn. I want that group. I want that representative group on the earth. God's love does not want to treat us so as a rejected lover to put us out. He longs for relationship. That's the goal of his love. Chapter 1, the foundation of his love is the character of God himself. Chapter 2, the goal of his love is relationship. And I suggested that chapter 3 and 4 go together. We call it the test of his love. It gives us the how. God doesn't want it to end this way. God's ready to close the book. He's going to introduce the New Testament, the coming of Christ. And God says, I'll tell you how. It doesn't have to be this way. I'll tell you how you can feed me what satisfies me. I'll tell you how you can be my offspring, my firstborn. I'll tell you how your blessings don't have to be cursed. You clean up your face. You'll be mine again. You'll be that people on the earth that give me a name and a reputation. God says, I can't relate to you on the surface. I want so much. I hurt. I want a relationship, but I can't abide the external. I can't abide the form. I can't abide the empty words. I can't relate to just the shell and just going through the motions and just the ritual. I can't. So God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take you through the furnace. I'll put you in the fire. I'll be willing, if you are, to burn away the veneer, to burn away the bark, to burn away the top. We'll go to the crucible, and then I'll have something to relate to, something I can fellowship with. I won't force you. Only volunteers will go through the furnace. Won't strong-arm you in any way. God says, I'll have my remnant again. This is what I want to share, my brothers, and as the years go on, my dear brothers, Lord, united us together. It's such a rich fellowship. I appreciate so much. You don't know the privilege I have standing before you. All right, what does it mean to go through the furnace? What is God saying He'll do in order to restore the remnant again? To get in His firstborn. How can it be applied to our lives? As chapter 1 gave us the truth in picture form under the animals and the altar, as chapter 2 gave us the truth in picture form under the covenant of Levi and the covenant of marriage, so chapter 3 and chapter 4 is full of pictures. Excuse me. Remember now, God's closing out the Old Testament, and you can expect Him, as you would do yourself, if you were writing final words, to try to cram a whole lot in your last sentences. That's what He does. He's going to stop for 400 years, so He piles it on now. In these last two chapters, He just pours out His heart and pours out His desires and pours out His aspirations for the whole world. And then He comes to the end of the book and He closes it and He says, I have nothing else to say. That's my whole heart. That's my whole burden. That's my whole passion. That's all I have to say. Let me suggest a little outline that we'll follow. There might be some logical connection. I'm going to try to ask and answer four questions. The first two are more important than the last two, because the last two will come automatically if you get the first two, so you don't have to worry about it. If you don't get the facts, you'll be experiencing the last two anyway. The first question is, what is the furnace? The second question is, what is my response to the furnace? The third question is, what encouragement does God give me? Because it sounds scary on the level of earth. And number four, what's the outworkings of that? What's the result if I go through the furnace? Very simple, nothing deep. Chapter 3, beginning verses 1 through 3, what is the furnace? Behold, I'm going to send you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1, please. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that's coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. We've discussed on other occasions that you can tell what something is by seeing what it isn't. And very often, seeing what it isn't clears the way to see what it is. Let's begin that way in order to make this crystal clear. Let me tell you what the furnace is not. Now remember, God's at the end of the Old Testament. That's important. And He's going to give us everything in climactic ways. He's going to wrap it all up. The furnace is not, in this context, in Malachi, the furnace is not the tests and the trials and the afflictions and the hard times of life. The hard times we go through, that's not what he's talking about. I'll take you through the furnace. I'll take you through hard times. You'll have to suffer in your life. He's not talking about that. Now, that's a truth of the Bible, but it's not a Malachi truth. It's not the truth of this passage. All through the Bible, we have that truth that often God uses the hard times, the afflictions of life as purifying agents in our life. When you read Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so they may present to the Lord offering in righteousness. You get the idea from that, that the Lord is going to take us through the furnace of trouble. That the Lord's going to take us through the furnace of chastening. The rod of God's going to be upon us because we broke the covenant of Levi, because we broke the covenant of marriage. And as a smelter, he's going to sit there and sovereignly control the situation. He'll control the temperature, but we're going to get ours. We blew it, and now we're going to suffer. Silver melts at 960.5 degrees, and he's going to refine us as silver. And gold melts at 1,063 degrees, so you can expect to get it. God's going to refine you. So it appears. And of course, we know that since that's the truth of the Bible, that's for our own good, for our benefit. He takes us through hard times, the crucible, the oven. You've been there. You know the situations that God engineers and controls in order to crowd you to Christ and to make you look to Him. You look at verse 3 and you see He sits as a smelter. And you get the idea that He's disinterested. He just sits there. You're the one in the furnace, not Him. You're the one going through all the hard times. And like the ancient smelter would sit through three stages, the Lord just seems to sit there through that first melting stage where everything turns sort of an orange and a green and a foggy kind of a color, and then the iridescence, and then finally the fulguration where it just becomes bright lightning and it's pure. That's not uncommon in the Bible, that the furnace is called trial. Listen to some of these verses and then we'll move on. I've jotted them down to save time. Psalm 66, 10-12. Thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Sometimes the furnace is called affliction. Job 23:10, he knows the way I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Listen to this passage, Ezekiel 22:18-22. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, I'm going to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and lead and tin and put it into the fire and blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath. I shall lay you there and I shall melt you. I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You will be melted as silver is melted in the furnace. You will be melted in the midst of it. You will know that I am the Lord. You see, sometimes it's used that way. And I'm so glad it's not used that way in Malachi. That's not the furnace in Malachi. That's a Bible truth. That's not the truth of Malachi. That's why we read in James 1:2-3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is for that. God uses adverse circumstances and personal weakness and the opposition of men, the tests and trials and troubles of life, hard times, and they're sometimes called the furnace, sometimes called the fire, but not here, not in Malachi. It's also not the furnace mentioned in Proverbs 27:21, which is one of the hottest of all furnaces. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold. Man is tested by the praise accorded to him. Well, I tell you, that's the furnace. The compliments that men give to other men, that's called a furnace. Their adulation and their praise. Sometimes that's worse than breaking a leg or losing a job or falling out with your boss or facing a tragedy, a fire or a storm, something like that. Just let someone praise you. Man, you're in the furnace. You're being tested. But in Malachi, God's saying something else. God's picking up not just isolated truths that he drops along the way in the Bible. He's picking up his heart. He's picking up a direction. He's picking up the main thrust that's on his heart. And as he comes to the end, he says, forget all these little principles that I've been telling you along the way. I got something big to tell you. I am burdened, says God. I've got a passion. I have loved you, and I want to relate to you. But you've broken the covenant of Levi. You're not my firstborn anymore. Now what can we do? God says, I know what to do. I'll tell you. And if you want to, you can. You got to go through the furnace. God is not in the occupation of dusting us off or polishing us. He does a deep work. He makes radical changes. He penetrates. He goes way down to the core of it. And even as the smelter, he doesn't sit there in idleness and sloth and uncaring and unconcerned as if he's disinterested. He's giving his undivided attention. He speaks of a furnace in Malachi. Let me tell you what it is. I'll say it as a sentence, a statement of fact, then I'll try to illustrate it for you. Always, please, as we're going through this, lay hold of the great burden of God, the great passion of God. It's understandable why he'd end with this. The furnace is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the furnace is in Malachi. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. Behold, he's coming. The Lord whom you seek. He is like a refiner's fire himself. He is like a refiner's fire. He is like fuller's soap. Chapter 4, verse 2. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Now don't lose the context here. Don't get out of Malachi. That's a wonderful verse to take out of context and preach on the Son of Righteousness. And usually when someone does that, they say, Christ is the light of the world. He's the Son of Righteousness. That's wonderful. He is the light of the world. Hallelujah. Not here. Not in Malachi, he's not the light of the world. In Malachi, he's a burning furnace. In Malachi, he's a sun. He's a furnace. He's not a light that gives life and light. He's a solar furnace. He's a nuclear oven. To appreciate this revelation of Christ, we've got to stay with the heart of God in Malachi. Again, using creature words, God's hurting in this book. He's hurting with frustrated love. In chapter 1, he says, only Christ will satisfy me. In chapter 2, he says, where is my firstborn? Where's my remnant? Where's my wife? I long for relationship. And now he speaks of his son as the furnace through which you must pass through. if you want to be His firstborn. Let me say a few words about that and then get back into Malachi here. It's not surprising that in this last book of the Passion of God, the great burden of God, it's not surprising to call the revelation of Jesus Christ a furnace, a sun, an oven, a crucible. One of the great tragedies of life, one of the great tragedies of church life, one of the great tragedies of the Christian life is that Christians are not seeing Christ. They're not seeing the revelation of Christ. Most Christians only have the tiniest revelation of Christ, a thumbnail view of Him. They've only seen Him as the Lamb of God, the Savior, their substitute. And if you think back, brothers, you'll have to admit that even that was a furnace. When you saw Him as a lamb, boy, that was a fire. It was wonderful, but it was a fire. In some cases, it was accompanied with brokenness, with tears, with weeping, pains of conviction of sin. When someone passes through the furnace and sees Christ as the Lamb of God, well, I tell you, that's purifying. In some cases, the sinner is crushed by sin and by guilt and by fear. He's heavy laden. He's weary. Hanging over him is the wrath of God. Even the rapture of pardon is mingled with fears, and the cup of thanksgiving is mingled with tears. It's a furnace. When a person first sees by revelation the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, how that purifies. There's a change. There's a radical change. There's a refining. There's a purifying. We become new creatures. He becomes to us full of soap. He becomes to us a refining fire, a sun of righteousness. And we pass through the revelation and we're burned, and old things are burned away. And we become new and we become changed. We go into the furnace as hell-deserving sinners, and we come out as the sons and the daughters of God. We go into the furnace as enemies of God, loving sin and courting hell, Satan's allies. Then we see Jesus. And oh, the cleansing. Oh, the fire. Oh, the flame. We go in as Adam and his pavement, hard and cold as stone. We're dead. And we come out with a heart of flesh. And we're alive again. And we have sensibilities toward God. Some people say, getting saved, seeing Jesus, that's not a furnace. Think about it. It is a furnace. And how it pleases God. They pass through the furnace, and they're purified, and they're made holy, and they turn around, and they offer up to God that substitute Savior, their Lamb. And His ears are not mingled, and His eyes are not gouged, and His limbs are not broken, and He's not torn, and He's not ripped, and He's not scabbed. He's perfect, and He's excellent, and He's precious, and He's beautiful, and He's holy. And God feeds on Him and says, you pass through the furnace. You saw my Son as the Lamb, and you give Him to me. Yes, I accept that. And I accept all of His merits and all of His accomplishments and all of His work. And I see you in Him. And my child, I accept you. Yes, you're my firstborn. I'll pour on you the most and the best and the highest. You become a chosen race and a royal priesthood, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the first view ever you have of Jesus. And if you think about it, you'll know it's a furnace. You pass through and you are purified. And it cost you sins. You know, it's heartbreaking, brothers, to realize how many, and maybe some right here, have never gone beyond that first penetrating look at the Lord Jesus. He passed through the furnace once. I don't have numbers. I don't know how many, but an awful lot of God's people. Tremendous amount of God's people have only seen him once. They've only ever been through the furnace once. They started off well, but for some reason, they just stopped seeing Jesus. Maybe they thought that was so wonderful, there can't be any more. Seeing him as the Lamb has got to be the end. It wrought such changes and such revolutions. Well, brothers, let me tell you, this morning, there's more. This is the frustration of God's love, that people stop going through the furnace, that they stop seeing Jesus. It's by seeing him that we're purified. It's by seeing him that we're refined. He is the furnace. He is the refiner's fire. He is the fuller's soap. He is the Son of Righteousness. There's irony in it. There's paradox. There's confusion. Because seeing Christ is so wonderful, you don't think about it as a furnace. Sometimes people come and share with me and they get dazzled and they say, boy, you're so lucky, you know. You could just sit up there in your study all day and see Jesus while we have to go out and work. Must be so much fun, all glory. And they get this aesthetic idea that seeing Jesus is like seeing a sunset or smelling a flower or seeing a bird fly or something like that. Must be just like eating honey all day long or gazing into the eyes of your life partner. Must be so wonderful. Well, yes. No. Certainly it's wonderful. Getting saved was wonderful, but it's also crucifixion. It's wonderful, indeed it is. But there's agony of spirit too. It's a fire to see Jesus. It's an oven to see Christ. And you begin to see Christ in reality. Boy, that thing runs across the grain. When you begin to see Christ in reality, you're going another direction. And the world's not going in that direction. It contradicts everything and everybody. Seeing Christ becomes a sword. It becomes a pruning shears. It's a fire. It's a refining. When God reveals Christ to the hungry heart, a revolution takes place inside of his spirit. God reaches down into the innermost being, into the recesses of the man, right to the core. It's a scourge. It's the turning over of tables. It's a surgeon's knife. It's a furnace full of soap. Now don't let me scare you. One revelation of Christ is worth all the kingdoms in this world with all of their glory, and you couldn't barter it if all the stars in heaven were made of gold bullion. You couldn't exchange it. But don't think that it doesn't cost to see Christ. It does. God says, you came to me once. You know what I accept because you saw my Son, and you offered that to me, and I fed upon that. And then all of a sudden, you disappeared. Where are you? Where'd you go? And God says, my love, why'd you stop? Come back and see him again and offer him to me and then see him again and again and again and again. I feed on that. And you'll become, I'll pour on you the most and the best and the highest. And every time you see him, you'll pass through the same revolutionizing kind of a change that took place when you first saw him as the Lamb of God. I don't want to undermine Christ in his office of Savior because that was so wonderful. But brothers, those are blocks. That's kindergarten stuff. That's baby stuff. There are an unlimited number of revelations of Christ, each one designed to work in you as dramatic a change as when you first got saved. Such a change will take place when you pass through the furnace. Every time you see Christ, you're going to be changed just like you saw him the first time when you got saved. And then you'll take that revelation and God will feed upon it and pour upon you blessings so that you won't be able to receive them. And then you become God's object lesson on the earth. And God has a name and he has a reputation. It's going to mean life outside the camp. It's going to mean rejection by the heathen world and by the Christian world. Your closest friends who name the name of Christ will read the same book without the revelation of Christ. And you'll become an enemy. Same book without the furnace. And they'll say, man, you're weird. You are peculiar. The average Christian envies words like revelation and insight and quickening and burden and illumination, because in many cases they don't understand it's not just being starry eyes and gazing as at a landscape or a seascape or a sunset or something like that, or looking off into immensity with get this mystical. It isn't that at all. The beauty comes afterward. The beauty comes in the change as you're molded into the image of Christ and transformed into His character. Brothers, be careful how you pray. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. God just might take you seriously if you pray that. And the glory of God's going to dissolve you. The glory of God's going to melt you down. And as you grow, you're going to see that you're nothing. And the more you see Him, the more diminished and depreciated you're going to be, and the more you're going to see yourself in Him. You need to see Christ. You're going to become a stranger to the earth and to the principles of the earth. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be in a constant collision course with people who read the same book without the revelation of Christ. You'll be studying the same passage, and you're going to be weird, and they're going to be in line with, and they say, come on now, you're getting weird, you're getting fanatic, you're strange. And God's heart is saying, where's my remnant? Where is there somebody across the line? Isn't there somebody who'll take the sword? Isn't there someone who'll come and see Christ? Sure, it'll change you, and sure, you'll be rejected, and you'll be outside the camp with me, in a walk, in a fellowship, in a union, in a relationship that the earth knows nothing about, eating bread that they know nothing about, drinking from a fountainhead that they know nothing about, displaying through your life and through your actions and through your character the radiance of the glory of Christ, becoming for a bland and a dark world salt and light. God's heart is crying out, where is that remnant? We begin to see Christ in the book. And as we pass through the furnace the first time, we pass through again and we begin to be changed. We begin to embrace His character and His ideals and His standards, His goals and His ambition. And along with that, sometimes we quit men's involvements in some of these things that have bogged us down along the way. Sometimes we have to reject their methods because they're not coming from the Spirit of God. And we become odd and we become peculiar. Some call us heretic, some call us fanatic, some call us cultist. Fun to see Jesus, but it's a furnace. That's what's heavy on God's heart. It's easy to say, I'm going to look to Christ. You better believe, brothers, that there's a price to pay. It's worth it. But there's a price to pay. You don't play a game. God says, I love you and I want fellowship with you. I'm not going to fellowship with you if you're just going to go through the forms. If you're just going to say the words, you're just going to sing the hymns, you're just going to pray the prayers, just going to go through the works, I will not fellowship with you. I'm too serious about this, says God. I want a firstborn. You got to pass through the furnace. You got to come and continually come and keep seeing life transforming revelations of Christ. Any changes that don't come through seeing Christ are unreal changes. And they're just going to come out in some other area of your life and you'll see how unreal they are. The only changes in your life that are real are those that come from the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't see Him, then the changes are not real. Hold that for a moment. Secondly, let me give it as a statement of fact. What's our responsibility? What's the picture God uses in order to drive it home? The statement is, we are to surrender, totally surrender to the revelation of Christ. Totally surrender. It would be nice to see, all right, you show it to me first, Lord, then I'll decide. But it doesn't work that way. You come with a hard attitude saying, you show me Christ, I'm already surrendering to it. Whatever it is, whatever it costs, whoever I have to stand against, even if it's the one I sleep with, no matter who, no matter what, no matter what the cause. Show me Christ, Lord, I'm going to follow it. By your grace, I'm going to obey. I want to be your firstborn. I want to be the remnant. The illustration is in chapter 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Good question. Good question. And then he goes into the tithe. He said, oh, you want to return? Then tithe. They say, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how we rob thee? In tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need. In verses 8 through 18, he tells us how. And don't forget, we're looking in the Old Testament. We're looking at pictures. We're looking at object lessons. We're looking at symbols. The principle under the tithe is full surrender. That's the principle under the tithe. Unfortunately, this passage has been torn apart by money-loving people who want to high-pressure other people into giving money to the Lord through them. This passage has taken a beating. The purpose of the tithe is that we might have, God has no needs, is that we might have an objective test on our own life in order that our confession, it's all yours, Lord. That we might know that we really believe that. From this passage, some teach that you tithe by giving one-tenth of everything you have. That is so far from the truth of God. You can get 50% not tithe, if your heart's not right. Just like you can turn the other cheek and not turn the other cheek. Right? There's a spiritual principle here. Some people teach that if you tithe, God will bless you. He blesses tithers. Not in a million years. God blesses because He's God, not because He's rewarding with the coin of this world. Charlatans have taught, if you fill their hats, then God's going to fill yours. But that's not in the Bible. Others have taken from this passage a false teaching they call storehouse tithing, by which they mean that you give 10% to the local church, whatever church you're ministering in. Some go beyond that. They say you pay your tithe to the local church, and then you give beyond that after the tithe. No such teaching in all the Word of God as storehouse tithing in that sense. See, all of those leave out the spiritual principle. What is the spiritual principle? It isn't one-tenth belongs to God and nine-tenths belongs to me. Of course, that's not the spiritual principle. The principle is 100% belongs to God. And when God brought that up at this point, He's not saying, I've got such a burden. I love you. I want to relate to you. And now a word about the tithe. He's not breaking His connection. He's not breaking His train of thought. He says, I love you. I have a burden for you. I want to relate to you. I want to take you through the furnace. Will you tithe? Will you surrender? Will you go all the way? And he said, oh, if you'd only tithe, I would pour out a blessing from heaven and you wouldn't even be able to receive it. If you'd only surrender. If you'd only go all the way. That's his illustration. It's an object lesson confession that everything is His. That's the point of verse 8. Will a man rob God? You can't rob somebody of something that's yours. I tried all morning to steal this Bible from me. I can't do it. Can't steal this Bible from me. This is my Bible. You know why you rob God? By not surrendering? Because you're not your own. You bought with a price. All unsurrendered theft. Every time you're not surrendered, you're robbing God. That's His point. He's teaching a spiritual principle. He's stealing from the Lord. Here's the message. God will put me in the furnace. He's willing to take this book and open our hearts to see the revelation of Christ. What should I do? Tithe. Don't give anything. Surrender. Surrender. Totally surrender. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe. Or hold back. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the word whole there is very good. Because it's used in contrast with the unwhole animals in chapter 1. They weren't whole. You're not saying bring all of it. You're saying bring a whole tithe. Healthy. Whole. The reason for all of this is to say, I'm going to wait, God says. I want you to come into the furnace. I want to relate to you. I have loved you. This is my burden. This is my passion. It's never changed. It's always been the same. I want a firstborn. Will you tithe? You don't have to. If you do, I'll pour out the windows of heaven. You won't be able to receive what I'm about to pour on you. But you don't have to. If you don't want to, that's okay. And he makes it a matter of your will, of your decision, of your choice. Tithe. I've misunderstood verse 16 for a long time. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. I took it right out of the context. I didn't understand. I thought it meant, oh, God delights in fellowship. And when Christians just get together and speak to one another, how God's heart rejoices. Well, again, that might be a Bible truth. I wouldn't be surprised if he feels that way. That sounds beautiful and it sounds devotional to say every time Christians get together, God writes it in his private diary. That's marvelous. Maybe he has a private diary. But that's not what he's saying here. I'll tell you, this is a marvelous thing, and maybe God could reenact this history among us. Once again, the book of Nehemiah gives the background of this book of remembrance, tells us what it is. So we don't have to wonder. I told you that chapter 9 and 10 were contemporary with Malachi 3 and 4. Listen to chapter 9, 38 of Nehemiah. Now, because of all this, namely their rebellion and their bondage, they've gone against God, they've turned from Him. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, the Levites and our priests. And they sat down and they wrote in writing an agreement, a letter. They wrote a letter to God. And then they had their priests and their Levites sign it. And chapter 10 gives all the signatures of all of the people who signed that document. Chapter 10:29, we read all the people took on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They made a decision. You see, the book in Revelation, the book of remembrance, was not God's diary. If you read it carefully, and if you do word studies in the original language, it was not written by God. It was written before God, but it was written by men, by the remnant. I believe here's what he's saying. I have a burden. I love you. I want to relate to you. I can't do it the way you've been doing it. You've broken every covenant. You fail in every possible way it is to fail. But I will take you through the furnace if you want to. It's going to cost you. It's going to burn. It's going to hurt. You're going to be odd. You're going to be peculiar. You're going to be outcast. You're going to go outside the camp. Do you want to do it? Do you want to tithe? Will you do it? And those that feared the Lord went aside, and they began to talk to one another. And they came to a decision, and they said, we'll do it. And a book of remembrance was written, and they wrote it down. And they wrote down, and Nehemiah records their book, they wrote down their promises, and they wrote down their oaths, and they wrote down their inclinations, and they said, we'll do it, God. We want to come back. Malachi ends happy. Nehemiah fills us in, and the remnant said, we'll come back. And they signed the contract with God. And all of their priests signed it. Verse 17, is this the same God that said, I'm going to smear sheep dung in your face? And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. They wrote it all down as a legal oath. What a day for God when the remnant said yes. What a day for God when the remnant said, we'll do it. We'll let God love us the only way He can, at the spirit and at the core. We choose the furnace. We pay the tithe. We'll cross the line. We'll take the sword. We'll take the spear. Boy, I'll tell you how happy God was when they said yes. Verse 17 and 18, they will be mine on the day I prepare my possession. In the margin of the New American Standard, it says, my special treasure. King James says, my jewels. My jewels. It's a word that calls attention to this value. Now I have something. Here's my special treasure. They said yes. I could just see God dancing around heaven. They said yes. They're going to do it. They're going to come into the furnace. They're going to pay the tithe. Hallelujah. I can just see God. They're mine. And He swings around heaven. My jewels. My treasures. They're going to do it. They're going into the furnace. I've got my remnant back. Hallelujah. Nothing's more beautiful to God. Nothing is more precious to Him. He treasures nothing more than a Christian who says yes. Than a Christian who says, I'll pay the tithe. And now all of a sudden the whole tone of the book changes. And God starts talking about my treasures and my jewels and my precious ones. And the whole tone of the book changes. And now God is so happy. I said I was going to give you 4 points. What's the furnace? It's the revelation of Christ. What's my responsibility? Tithe. Surrender. If it helps you to write it down, then write it down. Take the step. And say, Lord, by Thy grace, by an act of my will now, I don't know what it will cost me in the future. Don't know what it will mean. But by Your grace, I'm going over that line. I want to be Your remnant. And then God begins to dance all over heaven. My jewels, hallelujah. They'll be pure. We'll have a relationship. I'll have my remnant back again. All right, let's look at the third point. What encouragement does God give us? Since I want to spend a minute on the last point, I'm just going to hope you're thinking spiritually. Let me just set it before you as a principle. I won't develop it too much. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. I'm going to send you, well, let's just look at verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. Now, I know all of this has historical outworkings. You know, I'm not that far gone. I know this is Elijah and this is John the Baptist, and this talks about the second coming. I can see that. But we're looking at the age-abiding principles. And I believe in that verse 1, there are three facts that illustrate the great principle. Number 1, can be stated in these words, God will prepare me. Do you see it? Just look at verse 1. Do you see where it says that? God will prepare me. Verse 1, but principle 2. God will prepare me for a sudden revelation of Himself in grace.
Do you see that? Whatever it means historically, there's your principle. God will prepare me for a sudden revelation of Himself in grace.
Third fact, in order to conform me to His image, and He'll purify the sons of Israel. The encouragement is this. There's many, many ways to say it. You know, when I first began to pursue Christ in this book, over many days I was very, very frightened because I did not know what it would mean in my life. I began to see a little bit of what it meant by the stripe of tongues, but I didn't know all that it would mean. And I didn't understand this principle that I've come to love so much. I have many things to show you, but you can't bear them now, he said. His revelation waits upon your capacity, and he will never give you a revelation of Christ that you're not ready for. That he'll always prepare you for the Christ that he's going to show you. The fact is, all of life is nothing else than a preparation. You're either seeing Christ or being prepared to see Christ. That's all of life. That's all it is. You're either seeing him or you're getting made ready, and he'll never give a revelation of Christ that you're not ready for. Now God has many John the Baptists. God has many heralds to make us ready. Many forerunners, many Malachis, many presages, many harbingers, many van couriers. Just look in your life, brothers. Sometimes he makes you ready by a book. Sometimes he makes you ready by a circumstance. Sometimes he makes you ready by another person that he brings into your life, or a gospel tract, or a radio station, or a song. He has many ways to prepare you. Sometimes it's through a tragedy. Sometimes it's through a sickness. Anything or any person or any event that prepares me for seeing Christ is my John the Baptist. It's the forerunner. It's the preparation. And I think we'll all live to praise God to high heaven for the many preparations he's brought into our lives before he's revealed his Son. And after you go through the situation and you see Christ, you say, Lord, thank you for that. I never would have been ready to see you this way if you had not allowed this in my life. When I went through it, it was bitter and it was hard and I didn't understand it. And it crushed me and it broke my family. I didn't know what you were doing. But I thank you that it made me ready. And now I see something of your heart, of your Son, that I could not have seen in any other way. Bless you, God. Thank you. God always prepares us. Brothers, does it bless your heart to know that God will never take you through the furnace till you're ready? Boy, I tell you, that makes me want to shout. God will never take you through the furnace till you're ready. And he has a million and one ways to make you ready. All right, what's the result of all of this? Then we'll close. If we let him love us, if we offer him the only thing that satisfies him, Christ, if we become his firstborn, if we say yes to the furnace and we tithe, and we say yes, we want to surrender, what will it mean in our lives? Chapter 4, verse 2. For you who fear my name, not for everybody, you see that from verse 1, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. It'll mean righteousness. He's a furnace of righteousness. Every time you see Christ, you're going to be made more holy. You're going to be made more righteous. Seeing Christ makes you holy. If you're not being made holy, you're not seeing Jesus. You say it any other way you want to, it boils down to that. That's the bottom line. That's a million years from this easygoing believism which says, look to Jesus and live any old way you want to live. Seeing Christ is a furnace. It transforms you and it makes you holy. He's always the Son of Righteousness. Look to Jesus and be purified. When we see him, we'll be like him because we see him as he is. That's the first outworking. These are general because he's wrapping everything up. He said, when you see Christ, you're going to be holy. And then he says in verse 2, chapter 4,
You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. The best English word to correspond to the Hebrew idea there is the word frolic. Full of fun. Carefree. Merry. You want to see Jesus in there? It's a furnace. Right. Get that settled. Man, you're going to become holy as he's holy. And then you're going to skip about like calves from the stall. You're going to frolic. It's going to be fun. It's not a sin to be joyful in God. We have a right to skip about like calves. We have a right to have fun in the Lord and to be excited in the Lord. If we could, we might sit from morning till evening just singing and rejoicing and praising God, and no one could ever justly reproach us for being so glad. It's not possible. God would have nothing against it. He'd take pleasure in it. He's given us every encouragement. You start seeing Christ in reality, and I'll tell you, your heart will be so full of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Filled to the brim, running over on all sides, at all times, independent of anything that comes into your life. Everybody else is crying, and this has happened, that's happened. What a tragedy, sorry to see this. And you're skipping like a calf from the stall. You're having a ball in Jesus. They don't understand it, because a Christian's supposed to be gloomy and a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and you're just supposed to go moping around. No, you're not. Not when you see Christ in reality. It means holiness. It means joy in the Lord. Rejoicing. And then finally, in verse 3, and you will tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord. It's going to mean victory. Victory over sin. Well, I tell you, this is a tremendous thing. So many Christians live under the circumstances and afraid of sin and afraid of Satan and afraid of the whole world and their own conscience. Haven't you heard? We win. We win. Hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. I think one of the boldest statements in all the New Testament comes from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Who's he that condemns? Boy, that thing rings bold. Think about that. That's incomparable daring. He was a godless man without parallel. He was a Jew, a persecutor of Christians. He was a blasphemer, self-righteous Pharisee. But he passed through the furnace, and he saw Christ. Talk about victory. Walks up to Mount Sinai, and he yells, "Who's he that condemneth?" And the law, conscience, goes over to the pit of hell. Yeah. Who's he that condemneth? All the demons and all Satan. And if he could rip open the gates of death and take out those that he allowed to go there and maybe killed himself. Yell into the recesses of the dead, "Who's he that condemneth?" And even they wouldn't be able to say anything. And I know because of my great theology, he's not going to appear at the great white throne. But if he could shout out, "Who is he that condemneth?" And even God, who put the hope in his mouth, could not say it. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. This is victory. But it's by seeing Christ in the book. When you see him, you become holy. And when you see him, he puts joy in your heart. And when you see him, you become victorious. God gets ready to close his book and he says, "I have a passion. I have a burden." Ed, will you share it with the brothers? "Yes, Lord. I got a passion. I love them so much that human words are not able to express it. And I want a relationship with them. I want that. I want them to be my firstborn. Ed, ask them if they'll tithe. Ask them if they'll cross the line. And then I'll pour out a blessing. They won't be able to believe it. I'll just pour it out. I'll open the windows of heaven. And I'll just pile it on.
and I'll make them righteous. And I'll put joy in their hearts. And I'll tread down all their enemies. Ask him, Ed. In the name of the God of heaven, I ask you, will you be his firstborn? Will you give God the desires of his heart? Will you be his remnant? Will you pass through the furnace and see the revelation of Jesus Christ? Will you? Will you? Let's pray.
Our Father, thank you so much for the book of Malachi. Lord, we know we've only touched on some of these things, but your Spirit is able to communicate to our hearts and to make these things very real, very precious. By your grace, draw out a believing remnant, even from we who gather this weekend to worship and adore thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.